Good morning again. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your continued grace and kindness to us. We rejoice in the gospel message, and we rejoice that you have been so patient with us. We are people who don't deserve your mercy. We are people who deserve to be cast out of your presence, even as will be illustrated in the passage today with the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. We don't deserve to be children of the promise like Isaac was. And so we ask you that you would help us to see our weakness, but also to see your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some remarkably fascinating, and I would add heretical, videos circulating around right now where certain pastors of the King James only persuasion are advocating and teaching biblical numerology. I don't know if you've ever followed any of this kind of teaching before or are familiar with it. It actually affects people of all stripes. But one of the things to know about the King James only movement is that the year 1611 is very important because this is the year that the King James Version was first published. And so in one of these videos that I had the opportunity, maybe not opportunity, to watch this past week, the pastor, who is also a president of a Bible institute, tells his people to turn in their Bibles to Psalm 16. And when they turn to Psalm 16, he says, "How many verses are in Psalm 16?" And the answer is 11. And so if you're thinking in your mind a little bit here, you're starting to say, 16, 11, what's going on here? And then he goes one step further in this video, and he says, "I want you to look at the first word of Psalm 16, and it is the word preserve." But wait, there's more, okay? And then he says, "Go look at the last two words of Psalm 16. And it is, you guys are all turning to Psalm 16. Stop it. Pay attention to what I'm doing here, okay? It says the same thing in the ESV, okay? I'm pretty sure I checked it. The last two words of Psalm 16 are forevermore, okay? And so his conclusion was that the Lord is going to preserve forevermore the 1611 King James Version. Okay? Okay, calm down, everyone. Okay. Calm down. Now, apart from the fact that this is a completely fraudulent way to look at the Bible, there is another incredibly discouraging reality, I think, from a video like this, and that is that you have a pastor who has taken his people to a book of inspired scripture, and he basically said, "Don't worry about what God says. Let me tell you what I know. Let me tell you what I know about this text," and did not even tell them, even Psalm 16:11. There is fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. I mean, completely look past that, completely look past the word that the Lord has given to his people and try to have some kind of numeric code that only he knows, and because he's enlightened, he will share it with you. We might look at another example along the same lines. And some of you may know the early church father by the name of Origen. And some of you know that he was a very famous and well-known for allegorizing the Bible and the scripture. And so there is one particular passage in the New Testament, the triumphal entry of Christ. And actually looked at his commentary on this section this week. And if you look at the triumphal entry, you'll recall that Jesus says in Matthew 21 in verse 2, he says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, for all of us normal people, it looks like Jesus tells them about a donkey and a colt and bring them. But Origen, who knows better, goes on in this passage to say that the donkey is representative of the Old Testament because it's a beast of burden, and the colt is not a beast of burden, so it's representative of the New Testament. And then what Origen does is he says, anyone who disagrees with him, he says, has no mind but for the bare words. You know, you small-minded people who only just take the bare words of the Bible, as if that's all we needed. We need so much more than that. Or to cite another example, we might listen to what the prophecy folks are telling us. And if you go to Revelation chapter 9, you'll read about locusts that are set out all over the earth. And of course, it's a rather odd passage of scripture. They have human faces and women's hair and lion's teeth and tail like scorpions. And many of the prophecy folks will go to great lengths to tell us that this is a detailed first century description of a 21st century Apache helicopter, right? What we find in these examples, one after the other, that we could continue to go on and cite over and over and over again, is that some people will tout their ability to understand the hidden meaning of a passage. Allegorical interpretations of the Bible abound. And really, as Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. This is an example of a particular heresy that showed up in the first and second century. Does anyone know the heresy of hidden knowledge early on in the church? Gnosticism, okay? And Gnosticism was a heresy where there was this hidden meaning and hidden knowledge, and you needed to have access to certain people who could access that for you. It's not enough to simply read the Bible. You have to do the numbers, and you have to see how many words between here and there, and those people can tell you what it means for the true spiritual meaning. We might say that on the whole, allegorical interpretations of the Bible are founded upon imagination. We don't have the liberty to distort the biblical text to our own meaning. And when we allegorize the text of Scripture, we are putting ourselves on top of the Word and telling it what it should say. We really are claiming to know better than the Lord Himself. I mean, this is what God says, but you need me to tell you what He really meant in here. It's not enough that you just read the quote-unquote bare words of the Bible. I want to hopefully help you to see why we're starting this way and where we're going. So let's start to turn a little bit towards the text of Genesis chapter 21. And I want to introduce you to a very foundational, important principle of biblical interpretation. We sometimes call this hermeneutics. And we say, how do I understand and know what the Bible means and is saying? And there is a principle that has been referred to as simply the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith simply is a biblical principle that means that we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. That's all that it means. So if you hear someone using the phrase, the analogy of faith, what they are meaning is that if you want to understand the Bible and what this passage means, you need to understand it in the context of the whole Bible. That is to say, you can't just cut one verse out and make it mean whatever you want. It impacts itself, it references itself back and forth, and we have to understand what the Bible is saying from that perspective. We want to avoid allegorizing the Bible and abusing it to our own ends. But we also want to understand this, and that is that sometimes the Lord, in His wisdom, uses and intends certain passages of the Bible to be illustrative of other passages in the Bible. That is to say, sometimes the Lord does use symbols. Sometimes the Lord does use figurative speech. Sometimes the Lord does use examples and these kinds of things in the Bible. And so we would have to ask ourselves a question, and that is, how do we know when a certain passage is intended to be used by the Lord to illustrate a certain principle? And the answer to that is, well, if the Lord tells us, then that is when he's doing that. And so we want to avoid using allegory, but at the same time, we could use the example of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul goes to great lengths to say, this is what marriage looks like, and this is how submission happens in marriage, and this is how headship happens in marriage, and this is how all this stuff happens. And then he says, I'm speaking of Christ in the church. He said, marriage, this whole time, has been an example of what the gospel looks like. Marriage is supposed to picture the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so we say, well, we have to come to the conclusion that the husband and wife represents Christ in the church, because this is simply what the Lord tells us. And so he wants us to see those connections and to live out the gospel in a very practical and real way in our marriages. And in our present text, we have the very same thing. This is a passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, that when you look at the New Testament, on the first time you read Galatians, you say, what is going on here? What is he trying to say with this Old Testament passage? Of particular interest to us is Genesis 21 and verse 10 in our text. And that is, she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. This one verse has a lot of New Testament meaning, and Lord willing, we'll see that when we get to it. Paul is going to make this fascinating conclusion from Genesis 21, and that is this. Apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord, nobody is able to become a child of God. He's going to do that from Genesis 21, of all places. Apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord, nobody is able to become a child of God. Let's read our passage, Genesis 21, beginning in verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For, this is another New Testament quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept, and God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. His mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. We're going to look at this really in three separate sections. We're going to see in verses 8 through 11 the persecution that happens. 12 through 14, there's going to be a certain priority that takes place. And then there's the provision of verses 15 through 21. Verses 8 through 11 regarding the persecution. I want to just read this one more time here to set the stage for where we're going. The child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. This is what we might term Abraham's polygamist predicament. He is in a situation that has caused him a lot of trouble because of polygamy. This, of course, as we've seen before, is a particular custom that is not endorsed by the Lord in the Bible. The Lord simply works, as we've noticed in the past, through human sin to accomplish his own ends. And polygamy is revealed to us in the Old Testament to be more of a curse than a blessing, particularly because of all of the jealousy and the rivalry. I mean, nobody reading the Old Testament and reading these stories says, "I want to sign up for that." I mean, this is a horrible situation. This is conflict unending, and this is where Abraham is. He's got this son from this woman, this son from this woman, and what did you expect to happen? I mean, what kind of a trial did you expect to go through? What we have here in this passage is Ishmael, who is Hagar's son through Abraham, is probably around 16 years of age, and he is laughing at Isaac, Sarah's son through Abraham, who's probably around 3 years of age. Now, we have to know, you say, she's a little bit harsh because of his laughter. This is not a playful laugh. This is a mocking laugh. And we know that in particular because of Galatians 4:29, where the Apostle Paul actually describes this laughter by using a particular word, and the word is persecution. In this verse, he says, "Just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." So you have Ishmael laughing, mocking laughter, persecuting Isaac. And Sarah responds by saying, "Cast out Hagar and Ishmael." Now, Abraham obviously is displeased. This, at any rate, whatever happened in this child's life, it's at least his son. And so now he is displeased by this. And while we are not at all surprised to find conflict in this polygamist home, we may be somewhat surprised that the Lord takes Sarah's side. The Lord says, "Do what Sarah says. Cast out Hagar and Ishmael." Now, this does not mean, as we have labored to show time and time again, that the Lord necessarily endorses her attitude or her disposition or whatever, because we know the Lord uses human sin. But we do know, at any rate, that casting out Hagar and Ishmael was the Lord's will. This is what the Lord wanted to be done. The Lord says, "Listen to Sarah." And somehow, and we don't know the whole picture yet, I started off with this and I'm going to come back to this, okay? Somehow Paul is going to use this to teach this. Apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord, nobody is able to become a child of God. We don't know how he's going to do that yet, but Paul is going to make this point from this text. In order to see this,
We need to understand that the Lord is painting a picture through Ishmael and Hagar and Isaac and Sarah and Abraham to illustrate a spiritual truth about salvation and justification. And to understand this, we're going to go fast forward to the book of Galatians chapter 4, and we are going to read verses 21 through 31 that says this. This is dense, so pay attention to this passage. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Remember, we have a precedent for this because the Bible is telling us to do this. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say?" This is the quote from our passage. "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So his conclusion, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Again, this is a rather dense portion of the Scripture. But I want us to see that Paul is using today's text in Genesis 21 to make a very important and specific theological point. And so in order to visualize this, I've put together a little chart that you may or may not be able to see up there. And if you can't see it up there, and you have your digital bulletin available, and you open your digital bulletin, there is a link that says Sermon Handout. You can push that link, and then you could zoom in and out all you want to see this same exact chart, okay? So, I didn't know any other way to put this together, because there's so much going on here, I just had to put it all down and understand it. Here is what Paul is saying, and you can look at it visually while I kind of explain it here. Paul is saying that just like Hagar was a slave, literally, in Abraham's household, and just like Hagar produced a physical slave, Ishmael, who was not a free child, so too, spiritually speaking, the law itself is a slave and does the same thing that Hagar did, and the law produces slaves. The law is pictured in this one family here. We see this elsewhere in the book of Romans, in particular Romans 7 and verse 6. Paul actually says that the law held us captive. In a larger section context, he's saying, "But now we are released from the law," in Romans 7, 6, "having died to that which held us captive." He says the law held you captive. And in the same way, Hagar's son Ishmael was in bondage. In the same way that Hagar produced a physical slave, the law produces spiritual slaves. That's what Paul is concluding from Genesis 21. On the other hand, and you could switch back and forth to that if you want to, Peter. On the other hand, Sarah symbolizes a certain reality also. And according to Galatians, she symbolizes heavenly Jerusalem and produces spiritually free children. We might, in order to establish this reality, go to Galatians 5:1, where Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Do you realize that in the gospel, there is freedom? You're not under bondage in the gospel like you were under the law. Christ has set us free. And this is what Paul is doing with this text in Genesis 21. And so when you read Genesis 21, the New Testament wants you to see this story as an example of justification and faith and freedom in Jesus Christ. This is kind of unexpected for us. We might say it this way: apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord, nobody is able to become a child of God. The law is like Hagar and produces slaves. The gospel is like Sarah and produces free children. This is what he's saying. But there's more to the illustration, because not only are comparisons drawn between Hagar and Sarah, there's comparisons drawn between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is a slave representing unbelievers. Isaac is a free child representing believers. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, that is to say, according to human scheming. Well, God made a promise. We'll just make the promise occur this way. Human scheming. In the same way, unbelievers try to bring life to themselves through their good works. This goes even for those who would say faith plus works. Oh, God promised that I could become saved, I could become a believer. Well, let me just bring along my part and help him out, and then I'll rely on my good works and upon Christ. There is no room for that in the gospel. Unbelievers try to bring life to themselves through good works, but they are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. On the other hand, Isaac, as a free son, is born through the promise God made to Abraham, and this represents believers who are born through grace and faith and are spiritually alive. Just like Isaac has his freedom, believers in Christ have their freedom. This is what Paul is saying to us. Unbelievers are in bondage to do evil. Believers have freedom to obey. Unbelievers persecute believers and despise God's grace. Believers are persecuted by unbelievers and have a love for God's grace. Unbelievers, like Ishmael, are cast out of God's kingdom. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the unbelievers. And believers, like Isaac, are welcome, and they are part of God's kingdom. Unbelievers, like Ishmael, do not inherit any spiritual blessings. Believers, like Isaac, inherit all of the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. Ishmael's existence was due to human scheming, and Isaac's existence was due to one thing: grace. That's it. 100-year-old man in a 90-year-old woman. Grace is the only thing. Only reason for Isaac's existence. And in the same way, just like it is only through God's grace that Isaac is Abraham's child, in the same exact way, apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord, nobody is able to become a child of God. Just like the only way Isaac could be born was through grace, so too the only way that you could be born again is through grace. It is not through your own scheming. It is not through your own contribution. It is not, 50-50. It is not 60-40. It is not 90-10. It is not 99-1. It is 100% the Lord, and 0% you. Apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord, no one would become a child of God. And that is illustrated in Isaac's life. This is the only way he was here. This New Testament understanding helps us to understand why the Lord's will seems to be so odd in this passage. What is the Lord doing? To see that, we have to go to this priority of Isaac over Ishmael in verses 12 through 14. And we read this: "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you.'" What? What is going on here? "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning, took a bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. While we could spend all the time we wanted to debating Sarah's attitude, here's the bottom line. The Lord vindicates her decision. The Lord says, "This is my will." The Lord says, "Sarah is expressing my desire for Hagar and Ishmael." The Lord's will was that Hagar and Ishmael be cast out of Abraham's home. Why? Because of everything we just saw in the New Testament. The Lord was working to show us something that he had planned all these years later when Paul wrote Galatians, to say, it is only by grace that you become a child of God. Now, before we say that the Lord is harsh, the first thing we have to do is shut our mouths and let the Lord's will be done. What does Romans 9 say? Who are you? I mean, Romans 9, who are you? You could probably use that as an application to a lot of passages. Why did God do this? Who are you? Shut your mouth. Stop talking. Of course, we would have to say that as we look at this passage. But in any event, in order to reassure us, understand that as the rest of the story bears out, the Lord does provide for Hagar and Ishmael. And the Lord actually makes him into a great nation. Okay, so in any event, whatever happens, the Lord telling him to cast him out is not because the Lord was not going to provide for them. The Lord certainly did that. But the important part in this passage, in these couple of verses, is verse 12, where the Lord says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now, this is quoted twice in the New Testament. We're going to look at one of them is Hebrews 11. We're not going to look at that one today. We're going to look at Romans 9, verses 6 through 9. Notice this quotation. "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. But," here's the quote, "through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now, what is his conclusion to this? "This means it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring." Do you see the conclusion that he's making from this? He's trying to say, he's jumping from children of Abraham to children of God in his analogy. He's saying, when the Lord says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named," he's saying, this means that the children of the flesh are not God's children. That is to say, human scheming, human effort, human works, human whatever. Those people don't become God's children. It is only because of promise that you become God's children. Not all of Abraham's descendants are counted as offspring. You realize that this particular passage and verse is very offensive to the first century Jew, and even we could say to the modern Jew as well. Because what is Paul saying? He is contradicting a fundamentally held belief among Jewish people, and that is, I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, so I'm good. I mean, do I need anything else? I have Abraham's blood in my veins, and so certainly I'm good. You can actually see this in the New Testament because Jesus tells the Jewish people to abide in his word. Jesus says, stay in my word, abide in my word, and you will be set free. How do the Jews respond to this when Jesus says to kill him? Look at John 8:33. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? What are you talking about? We already are free. Romans 9 says, Ishmael's descendants are not counted as Abraham's offspring. So maybe you're not counted as Abraham's offspring either. You don't look to Ishmael's descendants and say they're good. You look to Ishmael's descendants and say, you got to do something because you don't have Abraham's blood. They do have Abraham's blood in them. And so the point is, their theology was wrong. Their theology was mistaken. And so if Ishmael and his descendants are not counted as offspring, it's only through Isaac, then maybe you are not Abraham's offspring. What? Are you kidding me? What does this mean? What does it mean to say that only children of promise are God's offspring? It means this. Apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord, nobody is able to become a child of God. Does that make sense? Nobody can do that. And even though this is the case, the Lord does give common grace. We know this. Sometimes we call common grace his non-redemptive grace. And so in verses 15 through 21, the Lord still in his common grace provides for Ishmael and Hagar. They go out to the wilderness. They come close to death. He sends the angel. They find a well, and Ishmael grows up and becomes the father of a great nation. So what are we supposed to do with all of this today? Let's kind of try to land the plane here a little bit. We've kind of jumped around a lot. We've got the Old and New Testament. We've got them intertwined together in a unique way. We're trying to see what Paul is pulling out of this. We're trying to understand what the text means in its context. I want to zoom in on what we're to take away from this. And in order to do that, what I did as I was studying, I thought, well, Paul quotes this passage in Galatians and Romans to make some pretty important points. And so let's just read through these sections in Galatians and Romans and see if there are any imperatives, any commands. What did Paul want you to apply? How did he want you to apply this? When Paul looks at Genesis 21 and he gives all this theology, how does he land the plane? And so let's do our best to land the plane the way that Paul lands the plane. Galatians 5:1. We just read Galatians 4. And what was going on there? Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar, slave, free. He finally says at the end of chapter 4, you are children of Isaac. And in the very first verse in Galatians 5, he gives to us an imperative. He gives to us a command. He gives to us a way to apply the passage in Genesis 21, and he says this, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Here's the application point. You've been set free. Don't go back into bondage again. This is what he's pulling out of Genesis 21. You're like Isaac, not Ishmael. Why would you go back and start sinning again? That's bondage. You're living like a descendant of Ishmael, not a descendant of Isaac. You're living like an unbeliever. You're living like you're unregenerate. You're believing like, or you're living like you're not free. Now, that is one point of application that we had to wade through a whole lot of theology to get to. This is the Lord's pattern, right? Sometimes what we want to do as we read the Bible is we want to just short-circuit all of the doctrine and all the theology and just say, what am I supposed to do? What can we take away from the fact that almost every single time the Bible gives to you a command, it front loads that command with all kinds of doctrine to wade through? What do you take away from that? If there's anything that you take away from that, it is maybe God's saying that I can't do this unless I know all this stuff and believe all this stuff and trust in Christ. Maybe he's trying to communicate what Jesus says in John 15, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, to just zoom right into the middle of Galatians 5, and just to say, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Okay. I'll try to do that. No, you have to understand your status before you can understand what it is that you're supposed to do. You have to know that you're free. Oh, I am free. Oh, I am in Christ. Oh, he has given me the grace to obey. Oh, this is not something I have to do in my own strength. This is something that happens with the supernatural grace of the Lord. Okay, now I'm equipped to be able to respond in obedience. Now I know that Jesus gives me the grace not only for my justification, but also for my sanctification too. You see, the Bible just doesn't come out of left field somewhere and just say, hey, start behaving. The Bible labors and labors and labors and labors to tell you who you are in Christ, what Christ has done for you, and then based upon all of this theology, now go and behave. Now you've been equipped. This is one of the problems with a lot of the kind of self-help theology that we have just rampant today all over our world, and that is that if you just come and you just get some life tips, and we just skip to all the commands, and here's your life tip that I'm dispensing for you today. The problem with that is you are not equipped to follow those life tips, even if they are good life tips, because you need Christ. The Bible first tells you who you are in Christ, and then it says, therefore, behave. Just like this. By the way, if you want to study on this, I preached on this a couple years ago, I think at Easter, Romans 6. It just intertwines these whole things. You've been raised with Christ, so now go live like it. You've died with Christ, here's the implication. And it's back and forth. The theology to the practical theology to the theology, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Here's the application. If you are a believer, you are Isaac, spiritually speaking. Don't go back into slavery. Why would Isaac say, I want to be in slavery and not be your son anymore? That's what happens every time we sin. Every time we sin, we say, Christ is not enough. He is not sufficient. I am not content to be a child of God. I would rather be in shackles than be a child of Christ. One more verse, and that is Romans 9. Paul quoted this in Romans 9, 2. And I just want to read Romans 9, 8. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is a theological reality that we need to understand, and here is the theological reality.
Apart from the supernatural grace of the Lord, nobody is able to become a child of God. The author of salvation is God alone. Not God and, not God with, not God in conjunction with, not God as one small part of, not you plus God, not you and the co-redeemer, Jesus, together. The author of salvation is God alone. In the words of the prophet Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. And we are to worship him for that reality. We are to praise him that what we could never do, he has done. He has been full of mercy. He has been full of grace. He has been full of kindness. He has been full of patience. He has been full of all of these things over and over and over and over again. Why did the sun rise on Orville today? Because of the mercy of the Lord. You think this community deserves anything? The Lord is so merciful, and he is so kind, and he is so worthy of worship. Thank you, God, for who you are, and we thank you for your grace to us. We pray and ask that you would help us today as we go to find contentment in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.